Awesome. Thanks, worship team. You can go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be camped out in Genesis 15 this morning. You'll have to bear with me. I'm not feeling the greatest, so if I cough or have to drink lots of water, I apologize ahead of time. And it was a good week at VBS, but it took its toll on me. But we've been talking about idols for the past 8 weeks, and for the last couple weeks, we've been identifying major idols in North America, and then asking, well, what do we do about that? So knowing what we struggle with, knowing that we've had idols operating in our hearts, either sex or money or success or comfort, or you can name any idol, knowing that those are operating in our hearts, well, what do we do about them? Can we actually have victory over the idols in our hearts? If you remember, our definition of idolatry is an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so, yes, we spent 5 weeks looking at five main idols, but there are hundreds and thousands, and anything that you place as more important than God can be an idol. Your family, relationships, your job, your career, everything can operate as an idol in our hearts. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Josiah and how he started one of the biggest reforms in the history of Israel. He destroyed idols, he smashed altars, he brought people back to God. If you remember, he was this 26-year-old king. He's rebuilding the temple. They discover the book of the covenant, most likely the book of Deuteronomy. And when he hears it, he's just so cut to the heart that Judah has been living apart from God. And so he starts this reform. And so we looked at the need for us as followers of Jesus to be saturated in the Word of God. If we're going to have victory over idolatry, we need to daily be going to the Word of God so that Jesus becomes more and more real to us and He becomes a greater affection than the idols in our hearts. This morning, I want to ask one question, essentially. Do you believe God? Now, notice that I didn't say, do you believe in God? Because there is a difference in believing in God and believing God. I believe that many, many people in our culture believe in God or a God. In fact, in 2008, there was a survey in Canada, and 72% of Canadians checked the box, yes, I believe in a God. So 72, three out of four, essentially, Canadians believe in a God. And so there's a difference. What's the difference between believing in God and believing God? And what I'm getting at is, do you trust God? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust what Jesus says? Do you trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Do you believe Him? One of the ways to combat idolatry in our lives, and you've heard it mentioned a few times, is to have an anchor for our soul, which we're going to talk about a little bit later this morning. But I think the anchor for your soul, if you're going to have any relief, any victory over the idols in your heart, it has to be Jesus. We need to not just believe in Jesus, but we need to believe Him. We need to trust Him. We need to have Him be the anchor for our soul. Our passage this morning may not be a very well-known passage. I can say in my years of going to the church, which is all my years, I have never heard a sermon preached on this passage. And it's one of those passages that is kind of a head-scratcher. It's a little bit odd. And there's lots of instances in Scripture when God meets with someone and kind of the circumstances make us go, that's a little weird. But when you dig in a bit, it is this unbelievable picture of the gospel, and it's something that we can hook our anchors onto. And so we're going to read the entire chapter together, Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. It says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans and have given this, give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The reading of God's word. So what on earth is happening here? It's kind of an interesting passage of scripture. And it is this bizarre encounter that Abram has with God. And like I said, there are many instances throughout scripture where God manifests his presence and comes and meets with someone. And it's recorded in strange ways. And it's almost as if the author is trying to put to words what is happening to that individual. And so what is happening here? First off, we need to ask, who is Abram? I don't want to assume that all of us in this room know who Abram is, and so we need to ask, who was he? Why is God meeting with him? Most of us would probably be more familiar when God changed his name to Abraham. And basically, in Genesis 12, we read that God chose Abram to be the father of God's chosen people, the Israelites. So from him, from his line, from his family tree, his kids and their kids and their kids and their kids, from that line, from Abram, was going to come the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God chose Abram and essentially tells him, you are going to have a massive family that is going to become a massive nation, and they're going to be my chosen people. The only problem with that is that Abram and his wife Sarah were very, very old. They were both well past childbearing years. They were in their 90s. And so God has come and he said, I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a big family. And so you can imagine Abram and Sarah going, really, God? That's impossible. Medically, it is impossible for us to have children. They didn't have a son to carry on the family name, and yet God had promised them that he was going to give them a family. And so in our passage this morning, God once again visits Abram, and he reminds him about the promise. Verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So again, God promises Abram that he is going to bless him. His reward is going to be very great. God was promising again, Abram, I'm reminding you, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, in order to be a great nation, Abram needed two things. Like I said, he needed a son and he needed a land. So you need both of those things to be a great nation, and Abram had neither of those things. And so God would have to give him a son, and God would have to give him a land. And it's amazing because Abram is very upfront and very bold in his questioning of God in our passage. He asks God very directly about both of those things. Verse 2, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram essentially says, okay, God, you've made this promise to me. What are you going to give me? I still don't have a son. I'm still in my 90s. I'm an old man. I have no children, and my heir is going to be Eliezer. And so we don't really know who that is, but the custom was if you didn't have a son, an heir for your things and for your blessing and your inheritance, it often went to a trusted servant in your household. So we're not sure, but most likely Eliezer was a well-trusted servant of Abraham's. And so Abram says, you haven't given me a son. All my inheritance is going to go to this servant. How do I know? What are you going to give me, God? How are you going to show me this promise? And verse 4, God says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then God takes Abram outside and he shows him the innumerable stars and all the galaxies. And he says, can you count those? That is what your family is going to be like. And verse 6 is massive for us this morning. This is speaking of Abram. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. And the word here in Hebrew means trust. It means secure. It means firm. Abram trusted God. Even though all of his circumstances showed that none of the promises were coming true yet, Abram believed God. He trusted God. And I believe that Abram held on to those promises as an anchor for his soul. And it's cool because in Hebrews 6, 17 to 19, it actually talks about those promises between Abram and God. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, which is what our passage is on this morning. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I believe that Abram took that promise of God, the promise of a son and the promise of a land, and he held on to that promise from God. He believed God, and that was the anchor for his soul. So what do we know about anchors? I'm not a fisherman. I am not a boat enthusiast. I have had one sailing experience with my brother-in-law's family where we kind of went sailing in this inlet river thing and we got stuck on a sand, whatever it's called. See, it shows you. I know nothing about boats. But we were there overnight, and so maybe that traumatic experience has turned me off boats. But I do know what an anchor does. Even though I'm a landlubber, I know what an anchor does. I know what the purpose of an anchor is. An anchor doesn't just get thrown into the water and hangs out in the water because it would serve no purpose then. If you just put an anchor down a foot or two into the water is still going to move your boat around because the anchor will ebb and flow with the water. The purpose of an anchor is it's meant to get beneath the water, so to speak, into the rocks, into the sand, into the ground of the ocean or the lake or whatever you're on in your boat. The purpose is not for the anchor to float with your boat. It's to go beneath the water into the ground. So it holds your boat secure. If an anchor floats in the water and doesn't get deep enough, it will do nothing. The boat will still move and it will not stay put. So let me ask you, what is the anchor of your soul? What is your hope? What in your life gives you the ability to say, I can live life? What do you trust? And we've been talking about idols, and for many of us, the anchor for our soul just becomes one of our idols. They're the things that we cling to. They're our circumstances. And so the thing that makes us say, I can live life, often becomes our career, our family, our success, sex, money, comfort. And if those things were ever taken from us, we feel like we wouldn't be able to live life because those idols are operating as our anchor. And it is like we are putting our anchor just a foot down into the water. And when we make circumstances and idols the anchor for our soul, it serves no purpose. Tim Keller said, everything but the promise of God, the gospel, is water. And so when you put your anchor down in anything but the promise of God, anything but the gospel, it's as if you're just lowering your anchor 1 foot into the water and it does nothing. I believe that Abram got the anchor of his soul down far into the promises of God. In verse 8, Abram essentially asks God again, how am I to know? God has promised him land and a son. And again in verse 8, Abram essentially says, okay, God, prove it. How am I to know that you're actually going to do these things? You've promised me land. You've promised me an heir. How am I to know? And God essentially says, watch, I'll show you. Which moves us into this very bizarre interaction that Abram and God have. And so we want to know culturally what is happening here. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So what is going on here? Because this seems very bizarre to me that God would ask for these specific animals. But obviously it was quite common for Abram because God never told him the instructions for what to do. He said, just bring me these animals. And Abram knew to kill them, to cut them in half, to not cut the birds in half, to lay them on either side. So obviously this was very common for Abram. It wasn't odd to Abram. Abram just does it. God says, bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows what to do. You and I, we live in a written culture. And so for us, if we would want to make a contract or a covenant or you want to make something official, you sign. So think of our marriages. We have these ceremonies. And actually the thing that makes your marriage legal is when you go and you sign the marriage license. If you don't sign the marriage license, in the eyes of Canada, you are not married because we live in a written culture. And so when we sign on the dotted line, it's essentially saying all those vows that we've said to each other, I'm actually putting my name on this thing. I am committing to it. We are legally married. When Molly and I went to go and get approved for a house and get a mortgage, we signed like 400 pieces of paper. It was ridiculous. But that's what you do. You sign your life away. You're making it official. So that house belongs to the bank now, essentially, but it belongs to me. But you sign because we live in a written culture. You call your lawyers. You go to a notary. If you need anything to be legal and official, you sign. Abram lived in an oral culture, a storytelling culture. And so when they wanted to make a covenant or a contract, if two people wanted to make an agreement, they wouldn't call their lawyers or draw up some papers and then call a notary. That's so wimpy. That's not what they would do. They would take animals and they would kill them and cut them in half, and then both parties of the agreement would walk between the animals. And so you go, that's so bizarre, but this was what they did. This was common for them. And basically, because this is a storytelling culture that Abram lived in, they were acting out in front of everyone the consequences of breaking their contract. And so when two people would come together to make an agreement, they were acting out, this is what's going to happen to us if we break our contract. So essentially, by walking between the pieces of these killed animals, they were saying, if I don't do what I've said that I will do, may I be cut off, may I be destroyed, may my body be ripped in two, may the birds eat my flesh, may I die. That's what this contract meant. They were acting out the consequences if they broke the contract. And we can see a really clear example of this in Jeremiah 34, 18. This is God speaking. Obviously, God and the Israelites had made a contract like this that we're reading. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two, there's our ceremony, and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So obviously, the Israelites and the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem, they had made this covenant with God. They had cut a calf in half, and they had walked between it. And God says, I'm going to make them like that calf because they haven't kept their end of the deal. There were consequences when you broke your word. In my opinion, marriages would be taken a little more seriously if we started doing this. And so if you come to me and you want to me to perform a wedding, I know Alicia and Jaden, they're getting married soon. I haven't told you this yet, but we're going to do this in your wedding. Cut some animals in half, the beautiful bride walks through. Just kidding. But maybe we would take it a little more seriously. But Abram knew that this was a covenant ratification ceremony. That's why he knew exactly what to do. Maybe Abram had witnessed these growing up. Maybe he had been a part of one when he had made a covenant with someone, but he knew exactly what to do. But this ceremony that Abram prepares for goes completely different than what he would have expected. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So what is happening here? The glory of God, his very presence, the manifest presence of God the Creator is coming to meet with Abram. I don't know if anyone here has been in a house fire when there's a lot of smoke and you almost have to drop to the floor and there's that 1 inch of clean air and you're on the floor and there's just this heaviness. One preacher said this is happening to Abram spiritually. There is this heaviness, there is this weight, dreadful and great darkness falls upon him. And God prophesies to Abram some pretty terrible things that will happen to his descendants. And actually the word dreadful means frightful, terrible, horrible. God tells Abram some pretty horrible things. The fact that his people would be sojourners in a land that didn't belong to them, that they would be slaves for 400 years. The fact that Abram himself would not actually even be able to go to the promised land. He was going to die before that happened. God speaks with Abram essentially about the history of the Israelites. And then this amazing thing happens, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This was the very presence of God. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah glory of God. His manifest presence walks between the pieces of the animals. The same words used for smoking fire pot and flaming torch, actually the fire pot word actually means an oven, a kiln. And it's used all throughout Scripture to describe God's presence. So we can be sure that it wasn't an angel, it wasn't a hallucinogen, whatever that Abram was having. It was God. Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Exodus 24, 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Ezekiel 1:13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. Daniel 10:6, this is a description of Jesus. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. One commentator said it was as if lightning struck and then stayed right there in front of Abram's eyes. And so I hope you're beginning to see how incredible this is. God himself walks through the pieces of the animals. This is the gospel. This is the entire gospel. This is the clearest example of the gospel in the Old Testament. There's a few reasons why you and I find it hard to trust God. And so often, instead of that, we turn to idols. The first question that we ask is, God, how can I know about you? How do I trust you? And we see Abram wrestling with this. He asks God, what are you going to give me? How do I know? Who's my heir going to be? Right now, it's this servant in my household. God, you've promised me land. How can I be sure? How do I know you, God? How do I trust you? And God answers him. As God passes through the pieces of the animals, he is essentially saying to Abram, I have promised to bless you, and if I don't, may I end up like these animals. Abram, if I don't keep my promise, may my immortality become mortality. May my infinity suffer limitation. May my power suffer powerlessness. May the impossible become possible. God is saying to Abram, may I be cut off. May I be ripped to shreds. May I be cut in two. May I die if I don't keep my promise to you, Abram. How do you trust me, Abram? I walked between the pieces. Now, the second reason we can find it hard to trust God is on our end. We ask, well, how do I know about me? And how do I come through? I'm the one who's going to fail. Okay, God, so I trust you, but I don't trust that I'm going to be able to live up to it. And so rather than trusting God, we can often trust idols instead, because then nothing's on the line for us. And so we know we're going to fail, but rather than trust God, let's just trust things that we won't let down. And God answers us in this passage this morning. God walked through the pieces alone. Notice that once he had walked through, he didn't turn around and say, okay, Abram, it's your turn. Time to keep your end of the bargain. You walk through the pieces now. I'm keeping my end. Now you keep your end. God walked through the pieces alone. Now, it's interesting because if you study archaeology or history, when kings would do this ceremony with a lesser king or with a conquered king or with someone in their kingdom, the evidence that we have is no king ever did this by himself. This ceremony never happened with one person walking through the pieces alone. It was just unheard of. And yet what God is saying to Abram here is, I'm going to go through for both of us. This is the gospel. Salvation is not a cooperative effort. God does not help people who help themselves. Salvation is not a partnership. In our passage this morning, God is taking the curse of the covenant for both parties. He's saying, may I be cut off and destroyed if I don't keep my part of the covenant. And Abram, may I be cut off and destroyed if you don't keep your part of the covenant. God walks through for both parties. God is saying to Abram, I'm going to bless you even if I have to die. And the incredible thing is that he did. God's immortality did become mortality. God's infinity did become finite. The impossible did become possible. God died. Thousands of years later, Jesus' body was torn apart. Jesus was ripped to shreds. Jesus, God in the flesh, died. He kept his covenant that he had made to Abram thousands of years ago. Isaiah 53, 5 to 7, describing Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. God kept his word. God kept his covenant with Abram. And when Abram and the Israelites and all of us didn't keep our end of the deal, God died. And so the answer to our question, how do I come through? How do I know what I'm going to do? The answer is, we don't come through. None of us can keep this covenant with God. We all fail. And that's the truth of the gospel, which is why God walked through the pieces alone. Because of his great love for us, Jesus paid the price of our breaking the covenant. God kept his covenant. Jesus died. And so God says to Abram, how can you trust me? Look what I'm going to do. Andrew, how can you trust me? Look what I did. And this was the anchor for Abram's soul. The problem with idolatry is that in essence, we're saying that we don't trust God. When we turn to idols, it's because we don't trust the promises of God. Our anchor for our soul is not Jesus. Think about the idols that we've looked at. The idol of love. When we struggle with the idol of love, it's really because we don't trust in the love of Jesus. Do you trust that Jesus actually loves you? Well, when we chase the idol of love and we seek relationships and that fulfillment from husbands and wives and boyfriends or girlfriends or any relationship, we're essentially saying, no, I don't believe you, God. I do not believe you, Jesus, that you love me. And that's why we turn to everyone else to fill that need for love. And God is saying, I walked through the pieces alone for you. The idol of money. When we struggle with the idol of money, oftentimes we're essentially saying, I don't trust that Jesus is going to provide for me. I don't trust that Jesus is enough. I need to fill my life with material possessions, with stuff, because I don't trust that Jesus can actually satisfy that longing in my heart. And God says, I walked through the pieces alone for you. Trust me. The idol of success, when we struggle with the idol of success, we're really trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to prove that we have worth and significance through all of our achievements. And it's because we don't trust that Jesus accomplished everything on the cross, that he succeeded on our behalf. And God says, I walked through the pieces for you. Jesus, his accomplishments are what matter. We have nothing to prove. The idol of religion. When we struggle with religion, we're essentially saying we don't trust in salvation through Jesus alone. We don't trust that Jesus' death and resurrection was enough. And again, and this is getting redundant, but God says, I walked through the pieces alone. I accomplished salvation is what God says. I did it by myself. You bring nothing to the table. So stop trying to earn your salvation. Trust in me. The idol of comfort. We're saying that we don't trust that Jesus is worth following. I need to pursue pleasure and ease and a life of comfort because I don't trust that Jesus is actually worth following. But the gospel shows that Jesus is worth following. God walked through the pieces alone. See, all of us in this room, we need an anchor for our soul. All of us do. And idolatry is simply trusting in all of these other things besides Jesus. It's like putting your anchor in the water and not letting it go down deep enough. It serves no purpose. There is no stability or comfort or lasting joy in our idols because our anchor isn't deep enough. But when we chase idolatry, we're essentially saying that we don't trust that God's presence is enough, that God himself is better than anything else. When we chase idols, we're saying, if I trust in God, I'm going to miss out, and so I'd better do what makes me happy. So what do we do with this? Because for some of us, we may be realizing that maybe we believe in Jesus, but maybe we actually don't believe him. We've been turning to other things to trust in. And maybe we say we trust Jesus, but our lives show that we really don't. And so what do we do? If the anchor of your soul has been one of your idols, what do you do? And I think Abram's example can help us. He asked God. The amazing thing is that God promised Abram a son, and Abram questioned him about it. He said, God, what will you give me? How am I going to know? Obviously, Abram was finding it hard to trust God, and so he asked God, how am I going to know? What can you do? How do I know I can trust you? And when God told Abram that he was going to have a land, Abram asked him about it. God, how am I going to know that you're going to do this? And what did God say? He didn't go, how dare you, Abram? I'm God. Just trust in me. No, God showed him that he could trust him. Even Jesus modeled this. In Mark 9, a man comes and asks for Jesus to heal his son. And the man comes and he asks Jesus, if you can heal him, would you? And verse 23, this is Jesus, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And what did Jesus do? How dare you? Do you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. I refuse to heal your son because you don't believe. No, he healed his son. He helped his unbelief. And so if you are finding it hard to trust Jesus, tell him that. So often we try to live such polished lives that nothing is ever wrong spiritually. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Tell me you don't trust me. Help my unbelief, God. All of us can go to Jesus and say that. Jesus, I'm finding it hard to trust you. Jesus, I'm turning to all of these other things because I don't trust you. Oh, that we would be that honest with God. Help me to trust you, God. Help my unbelief. And I believe that Jesus will, because he's shown in Scripture that he does, that he helps people who find it hard to believe. One of the ways to defeat idols in our hearts is to get our anchor down deep. It's to make sure that your anchor of your soul is secure in Jesus. And so how do we know that Jesus can be the anchor of our soul? He went to the cross. God poured hell itself onto Jesus, and Jesus stayed. That's how we know that he can be our anchor. Look to Jesus. Anchor yourself to him. And I'm not saying that your life is going to be peachy keen for the rest of it. But when you get your anchor down deep enough, the troubles and the worries and the idols that surface will not move you if your anchor is in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. God, the clearest example of the gospel in the Old Testament, the fact that you made this covenant with Abram, God, that Abram clearly was wrestling with doubt. God, as he asked you, how am I to know? How do I know you're going to give me a son? How do I know you're going to come through with your promise? And God, it's incredible that you showed him, that you walked through the pieces alone, and essentially, God, you show us that we can trust you because you went to the cross. How do we know that we can trust you? Because Jesus, you went willingly to the cross. God, I pray if there's people in this room that are having a hard time believing you, trusting in you, God, would they have the courage to tell you that? That we wouldn't play games of trying to appear spiritual and like we have our life all together, but God, that we would go to our knees and say, Jesus, I don't trust you. Help me to trust you. And God, I pray that we wouldn't turn to our idols, that we wouldn't make the anchor of our souls, our family, or money, or success, or comfort, or love, but God, that we would put our anchor down deep into you, Jesus, the only anchor for our soul. So would you help us? Help us in our unbelief. God, would you this week show yourself to us? And Jesus, we love you, and God, we are blown away that the God of the universe would walk through the pieces alone. That the God who created everything that we see, the God who holds everything together in his hands, that he would walk through the pieces alone, that you would accomplish salvation for us by yourself. And so, God, we rest in that, and I pray that that would be the anchor for our souls. Amen.